Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give you great praise for your word that is broader than all the heavens. Once again, we plead with you that you would prepare us now, grant us that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your scripture, namely that we would have reverence and humility before your word. And may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart throughout this worship service be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we turn once again to one of the most challenging books in the Hebrew Bible, but also one of the most rewarding, in my opinion, the book of Ecclesiastes. And last week we looked at the prologue primarily, but also a kind of interpretive framework to understand Ecclesiastes, which is so often misunderstood in this day and age. Today, I'd like to draw your attention to Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7, through chapter 12, verse 8. Even though the bulletin says chapter 1, verse 7 through 12, 8, that's probably my fault, not the secretary's, but I don't want to keep you for the entire afternoon. So as edifying as that might be, nevertheless, we'll just pick up at 11:7 and then read through 12:8. This is God's word. Give careful attention to it. Light is sweet and pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and the one rises up at the sound of the bird and all the daughters of the song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, desires fail because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So people tend to forget their death. I think that's the case, especially out here on the West Coast, as some of us were talking a couple weeks back, where graveyards are hard to find. They also forget how to live well and make the most of life that is given to them while they're still alive. Now, there's been many attempts through the years to remedy this problem, especially forgetting death. You may or may not be aware of one very famous English poet turned preacher named John Donne, 1572 to 1631. He actually had a coffin brought into his bedroom in order to remind him of his mortality. Sometimes he even slept in that coffin. Now, I don't think we need to go to these extremes, but our tendency to suppress the reality of our coming death raises another problem with humans as well. People not only tend to forget death, they tend to forget God. That's a constant challenge, I think, even for Christians. And that, of course, is the story of the history of redemption in the Old Testament, even as we were looking at a historical psalm last week in Catechism, Psalm 78. The constant propensity of people to forget the good and gracious and faithful God, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. So let me make some preliminary comments before we jump into this section of Scripture and take it point by point or verse by verse. This passage is from Ecclesiastes, as was mentioned last week. That is the title in English of this book. The preacher is actually named Kohelet in the first chapter. He's the one who's the main speaker throughout the book until you get to the epilogue in chapter 12, verse 8, and then it shifts into the third person. I still think it ought to be taken as a whole, as I was arguing last week. But his voice is represented throughout. And this passage we read this morning has two main points. Number one, celebrate life while you can. Robin Williams made famous the Latin phrase, carpe diem. So seize life. That's 11:7 up through 11:10. But then the second part of this poem has to do with remembering death. So we might say carpe diem and memento mori, to remember death. This passage in chapter 12, 1 through 12, 8, is more difficult. In fact, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12 is the most difficult passage in an already difficult book. Even in Jerome's day, in the early church period, there were as many opinions about this passage as there are people, he said, and in our day, there's many opinions as well. So this morning I want to try and unpack this and help you understand what's going on here. 11:7 to 10 is a little easier. When we get into chapter 12, verse 1 to 8, it's a little more difficult. Part of what I also want to do here is to help you understand the role of metaphors and why Scripture uses metaphors and how metaphors are so powerful in the communication of scriptural truth. As Bunyan said years ago, the prophets, and we could by extension say Scripture, uses lots of metaphors to communicate truth. So it is worthy of our attention to try and understand how metaphors function. Remember, a metaphor is a form, a figure of speech in which an action or a term is transferred from the object that normally it belongs to or designates to an object that it may designate by implicit comparison. So, for example, I just turned 60, and I can resonate with this metaphor, the evening of life. Well, that's not a normal expression. That's a figural expression, meaning probably in my sunset years. And so I guess this is a good sermon to preach to myself, memento mori, to remember my own death. But notice then, as we look here at the first section, I think it's important for this twofold message to remember life and seize life, and then also to remember our death. Notice how it begins. Kohelet says, rejoice in your youth. And that's mentioned twice in these opening verses, verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 11. Remember boundless joy, but remember your death. But first and foremost, remember to rejoice. You see, several times in different ways in this passage, God tells you to rejoice in the good life that he's given you. Indeed, now is the time to rejoice. While you still have life that God has given you under the sun. Now, this teacher, Kohelet, in this passage, is not encouraging loose living. Neither does he enjoin the enjoyment of the goodness of created things. So that you might use it as a pretense for sin. That's not Kohelet's point. Rather, he enjoins good participation and enjoyment of God's creation while you still have the power to do so, because that may not last forever. You see, young people, God's not a killjoy. God wants us to rejoice in life and to experience in moderation the good things he's provided in creation in a responsible manner. And that will mean enjoyment in many different ways than the world defines enjoyment. For example, God is not against fulfilling our desires for sensuous pleasure. Though Kohelet, through Kohelet, God does want us to enjoy pleasure in a responsible way. God is not against sex. When I was a university student, that's how a lot of my classmates on the campus thought. Oh, you are belong to that Christian group who doesn't believe in sex. And we said, no, we don't belong to that group. God gives us proper boundaries to enjoy what he has given us in our God-given sexual desires. God is not against food. God is not against drink. God is not against wholesome recreation. But he does not want us to be promiscuous in the enjoyment of these pleasures. He does not want us to indulge in things that might be harmful to our bodies, to our emotions, other people's emotions, to our eyes especially in this day and age. Therefore, although this passage and others in this book don't encourage hedonism, at your own leisure, read chapter 2, verse 2 or verse 12, verse 2 actually, for we see that even though Kohelet enjoins us to take delight and pleasure in God's good creation, he's not a preacher of hedonism. This too is madness and folly, he says, at the end of the day. It can help make better the afflictions of this life that are cursed in light of the fall and Adam and Eve's terrible sin. But nevertheless, it can't totally heal those things, but nevertheless, it might help with those things. Then on to the next section, which demands more explanation. Remember your death. This next section is a 7-verse sentence. All one sentence, broken only by the threefold repetition of the word before. And the metaphors in this difficult section have been interpreted in three ways by biblical interpreters. First of all, some interpret them allegorically, some interpret them literally, and some interpret them as having reference to the end of life. I don't like to use technical terminology, but eschatologically or apocalyptically, in the sense of the end of one's individual life. So having those three ways before us, let me explain them briefly, and then I'll argue for, I think, the right way to interpret it. The allegorical approach would understand these metaphors as references to different parts of the body that, with the advance of old age, deteriorate. So, for example, the grinder ceasing allegedly refers to one's teeth and the increasing dental bills and dental problems to which one is subjected as age marches on. In the literal view, these metaphors are taken to interpret the scene here as describing a funeral march in the ancient Near Eastern world. So we're basically given a picture into a funeral procession. I am taking the view here that all of these metaphors have to do with the finality of one's death, one's in time, so to speak, experience that an individual is brought into when he or she dies. This is the view, I think, that was originally intended by the author. It's the view most permissible and that most coheres with the syntax, that is, the order of the words in the passage, as I'll suggest. It fits with the manner in which we as human beings also understand metaphors and how they work. And not just individual metaphors, but I want you to understand when you get a cluster of metaphors, how those metaphors interact with one another in Scripture. And let me explain. We must respect the way in which the language of this passage works. The images at the beginning of this passage give the cue as to how we are to interpret all the metaphors in this particular passage. Let me explain. Listen. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of unpleasantness come, and the years arrive of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, and before the sun is darkened, and the light, and the moon, and the stars as well. And then in chapter 12, the second half of verse B, and the clouds return after the rain, on the day when the guards of the house tremble and the men of substance are bent over. Now, here's my claim. The leading allusions, the first ones, the first metaphors that are given, prime or activate the mind to understand the following metaphors. The leading allusions or metaphors prime your mind and get it ready to understand the following metaphors. So, for example, with the sun now, the grass grows in our yards, and I had to mow the lawn this week. So in my lawnmower, not an electric mower, but a gas mower, I have to prime that. I have to push the little red button that puts a little bit of gas into the carburetor so that when I pull the string, the cylinders fire and the gas mower begins its work. Something like that, sorry for the banal analogy between your mind and a lawnmower, is how the human mind actually works. You see, we pause for a moment at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, etc., etc. So right there already, the author is telling you how he wants you to understand all the following metaphors that are difficult and somewhat obscure because of the many years separating the kinds of metaphors that we may use and the kind of metaphors that the scripture author may use 2,500 years ago. Let me give you an example. If I said, he fell off the bar, there's no way you can understand that without a context. Or there's no way you can exhaustively understand that without a context. You see, all language is context-dependent. That may sound a little disturbing in a conservative Reformed church, that you cannot understand the speech utterance without a context. However, how do you know who I'm talking about? If I'm talking about watching the Olympics and a gymnast doing the balancing bar or whatever that's called, then it may have one meaning. If I'm describing what goes on among some college students down the road at one of the universities where they do a celebratory pub crawl, then it may mean something entirely different, right? In other words, an immoderate use of God's good creation. He fell off the bar, all right? So my point is the way human beings interpret metaphors are according to context. And the context here, and it's what the syntax demands, and that's as close as we get to hard science in the humanities, suggests that all these images, all the way up through verse 7, are being primed or conditioned by the opening images, the context. They have to do with the end times, with the death of an individual man or woman. And if we can find responsible explanations from the ancient world for interpreting these images from what we do know, then what we know about how human beings process metaphors and cluster metaphors, and moreover the manner in which this author has laid out the grammar, then that must dictate our interpretation. For example, rain is normally seen in the Hebrew Bible as a blessing or a good thing. However, that does not seem to be the case here. Rain is a sign of divine destruction here. And the poet is now depicting a kind of disaster on cosmic scales about the end of life and what it means. It would be like, for example, when we see heavy rains flood a low-laying island in the news, or a big tsunami, and then the rescue efforts begin. And oh no, another storm comes in. That rain is not minimal. That rain is devastating and further endangers multiple lives. So that's the point here. I think here, based upon an analysis of what climate change, climate meteorology is like over in Syro-Palestine, that's what the allusion would mean. You see, the word used here for cloud is only of a thundercloud or only of a rain cloud. It's a thundercloud bringing rain after the rain has already occurred, if you read this passage. That's disastrous. It might even be a possible allusion to Noah's flood. Again, judgment in light of death, the end of one's life. The earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. But now this rain is destroying the earth again, so to speak. These images are a probable indicator of God's day of judgment. And it's furthermore strengthened by the fact that up until this point, for Kohelet, the sun has been shining in the entire book of Ecclesiastes no less than 35 times. And now, all there is darkness. Here there is an echo with the beginning of the larger unit. Did you see chapter 11, verse 7, where light is paired with the sun? But now the moon, the stars are included as well. Moreover, up until this point in Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, darkness has been present at various points, but always it's been associated with the possibility of light, with the possibility of the sun coming out. No more, no longer. The sun is not going to shine. Furthermore, as is well known in the Hebrew Bible, often the darkening of the luminaries, the sun being turned to blood red, the eclipse of the moon, rather, the sun being eclipsed and no longer shining, is day of the Lord imagery. In other words, as when Christ was crucified. And you'll remember the sun was darkened and the moon made blood red and many other places in the prophets and throughout Scripture. This is clearly evocative of day of the Lord imagery, judgment imagery, in the sense that the day you die is like the day of the Lord. The images of the world-ending disaster are strengthened by the language of rain clouds returning after the rain. Therefore, you're to remember your Creator before this death, which is characterized as a judgment day when the Lord overtakes you. Look at verse 3. It says, on the day when. That governs all the images that follow. On the day when the guards of the house tremble. This indicates that these portents or signs of heavenly symbols happen on a single day. Not many days. On the day when. This is what comes to be. And that informs, it primes, again, it excites our minds to understand and cohere with the rest of the metaphoric images that follow. This is priming. Like when I start my lawnmower again, and then I pull the cord and it kicks in. Why? Because already the engine's been primed. The previously mentioned days of darkness refer to the following verses, which are governed by images of death, mourning, and demise. If this is the case, we're referring to a single day. Therefore, one's death is like the judgment day of the Lord. Now bear with me. We're not at Romans 8 yet. My point is simply, if we take all the succeeding metaphors in context of one another as clusters that are meant to be mutually interpretive, then this biases our interpretation of the following metaphors in favor of understanding all those as referring to final death. To my understanding, Kohelet leads with an analogy. One's death is like the judgment day of the Lord. And that's what the syntax, that is the order of the words, support. This death is absolutely decisive for everybody who's here unless the Lord returns before your death. As one person said, for the person who is dying, it really is the end of the world as we know it. Civilization, nature itself, fails along with the dying individual. Or another author, it is as if Kohelet is saying, when you die, the world is ending. Your world. That's it. And therefore, you ought to remember your Creator on the day when the guards of the house tremble because someone in the community has died. On the day when the men of substance are bent over. Here the argument is from the lesser to the greater, or in this case, the greater to the lesser, which is really one category of argument for the ancients. If the Navy SEAL is bent over because of his experiencing death with someone close at hand, and he's shaken, how much more so for those of us who don't deal with death on a weekly, monthly, or yearly basis? That's the argument. On the day when the woman who grind women, who grind, cease their working because they are few. I translated it women because that's the nature of the form. It has nothing to do with teeth. This is an agricultural community. They bring their grain, and the huge stone, which is probably driven by a beast of burden, now ceases. Someone in the community has died. The donkeys may still be pulling or pushing the grinding stone, but for the person who's died, he doesn't hear that grinding stone anymore. In other words, all economic activity for the person who dies is now null and void. You cannot see it. You cannot hear it. It would be like white noise, imperceptible, if you will. Do you remember, some of you won't, but many of you will, do you remember after 9-1-1, when the order went out from the Oval Office, all air traffic stops? How quiet suddenly it was. You look up into the sky, where I lived at that time, it was a regular pattern for jets coming over to fly at into San Diego. And there was none of that. This is what Qohelet is describing. On the day when those who eagerly look through the windows only see dimly. This is probably a reference to the women in waiting for their husbands or lovers to come back from battle, the war field, and waiting for her man to return or some other trip. No more of that for the person who's died. No more, that's a vanity. Why even wait? On the day when the doors of the street are closed, on the day when the noise of the grinding mill fades low, all economic activity for the one who is dead has ceased. The point of view is now external. The point of view is now to those who have left behind, with the reference of busyness and sounds and sights. But nevertheless, for the death of the individual, he experiences or she experiences none of that. On the day when the sound of the bird rises, it's probably best to take this as the eerie hoots and the howls of birds that have moved in to a depopulated place, because it's like a desert town or an old gold rush town that's now abandoned, and now wild animals and birds come in and make their home. There's a motion of rising and falling here that the sensitive listener can notice. On the day when all the daughters of the song come low, and even from on high they see the terrors are in the road. Now here is a song of communal mourning after the death of the individual man or woman. On the day when an almond tree and a locust tree droop, they look dead. Now this is hard to understand without a little bit of further work, but there is a kind of tree that this probably is describing, a caperberry. When it breaks open and blossoms and is defoliated, it becomes repugnant to the sight, we know. In other words, they would march by and they'd see this tree as a symbol of death because it is so ugly. For a man, literally the man, the definite article is in front of man, is going to his eternal home. And when the mourners are walking around in the street, did you notice how the dark cloud in the wake of the grim reaper hangs over both private and the public spheres here? Even the natural world imitates the death of the man that has occurred. The leaves no longer dance and clap their hands. Rather, they too bear testimony to this frowning providence, this reality that someone has died. Nature is portrayed as languishing, weary. Why? Verse 5 tells you. Because, purpose clause gives the reason. Because the man is going to his grave, to his inexorable end. And then in verses 6 to 8, the last nail is driven in order to emphasize the permanence of this description. Before the day when the silver tendril is snapped and the golden bowl is smashed, the jar is broken at the spring of water and the vessel is crushed at the well, and the dust returns to the earth where it had been, and the life breath returns to God who gave it. Completely senseless, says Qohelet. All is absurdity. All these images we know from archaeological remains from the Second Temple period are all about death. This is a poignant picture poem of the end of a person's life. So the silver tendril and the crushed jars, these things are found at graves and found in cisterns where they used to dump bones, without going into too much detail. It's amazingly quiet, isn't it? The poet's done his work. I attended a funeral this week. Hundreds came to this man's funeral, the grandfather of good friends of ours. You don't have to be rich or famous to draw a crowd. Very simple man. Standing room only. You couldn't even get into the chapel. But the sadness was so poignant, especially interment, with everybody putting dirt on his remains as they buried him. And it was palpable. You could cut the air. It was so sad from one perspective. Thanks be to God, he was a Christian, so there was great hope as well. This is death, poignantly described by this poet. But now for the good news. Does the passage preach Christ? Well, of course it does. The whole Old Testament preaches Christ. Not through typology here, but rather through a kind of redemptive historical contrast. Do we see Christ and his work? You see, we who live in the new covenant have seen the fullness of redemption in the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and now the session of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling over creation. No one escapes this. You will die unless the Lord comes back. And you will be subject to the afflictions of perhaps a long process of dying. And that's hard to watch. It's terribly sad. But thanks be to God that according to Qohelet, Ecclesiastes, those who die go to their eternal home when God takes back the life breath. For the modern man, the notion of the resurrected body is utterly absurd. The one reunited with the soul persisting into a state of eternal bliss for the modern man is utterly incoherent. And what's more, they will say that the idea of a resurrected body or soul may persist in eternal torment, when we set that forth, is, as many of you know, sometimes scandalous. Sometimes will actually cause a deep fissure in relationships because they think it's so absolutely cruel and hateful that we would predicate that those who do not bow the knee to Christ will go on and live forever, but not in a state of eternal bliss, but in a state of punishment. This is not the case with Holy Scripture, however. We know from the whole Bible's teaching that the soul does continue after death, and eventually the body as well. What a comfort that is to the Christian in light of Qohelet's death poem. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today I tell you, truly you will be with me in paradise." Our Lord said to his followers, "In my Father's house there are many places. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may also be." John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. Paul says, "We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, which it will be, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Or in Paul's other letter to the Corinthians, most famously, 1 Corinthians 15. People of God, I know that many of you struggle with death, thinking about your own death to come, because you've told me. And many of you look around and you see your loved ones being subjected to the vicissitudes of privation of a robust life and death. But listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God that he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. Although our passage is addressed to a young man in chapter 11, verse 9, it's good advice, good counsel for young men and young women as well. In fact, regardless of one's gender, age for that matter, it's sober-minded advice that everyone should heed. The unbelieving world has no hope outside of Christ, and they should only hang their head in dread sadness at the realities that they are faced with at the end of life. But not so for Christians. I mentioned earlier at the beginning the English poet preacher John Donne, the one who put a casket in his room to remind him of his own death. He penned the following sonnet, obviously in the spirit of the Apostle Paul. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, king, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, or sickness dwell. And poppy, that he meant by that opium, or charms can make us sleep as well. And better thy stroke, why swellest then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Christian, thanks be to God that Jesus has conquered death. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you even for the hard words of Scripture when they come, reminding us of things not cheery, but things sad. We thank you, O Lord, that indeed we can lean upon and take refuge in your word, that death has no power over us any longer. Father, we also thank you for your encouragement that helps us orient our lives aright with respect to living in this world and enjoying the good things in creation that you have given us responsibly. We praise you for these things, O Lord. Seal these truths to our hearts. Impress them upon the young who are present so that as they grow old and more experience death round about them, perhaps even challenged, threatened by their own death, that they may have confidence in you and may seek their refuge in you and you alone. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake and the growth of his kingdom. Amen.